Well, friends, it's an absolute joy to be with you here today at Mount Tambourine Easter Convention. It's a joy to be able to be together face-to-face, isn't it, without the conference being given the green light 2 days before. Wow, last year must have been hard. The theme of our convention is No Crown Before the Cross. What a great theme. I love it for a couple of reasons. One reason is it describes the journey or a journey. So when you read Philippians 2:8, Jesus ends up with a majestic crown. He has the name that's exalted above all names. He's the CEO above all CEOs. But his crown came because he humbled himself by being obedient to death on a cross. No crown before the cross describes the journey of the Christian life. Mark 8, sentence 34 to 38. We will one day all enjoy a shame-free existence in glory with the Father. But the Christian life is about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. So it's like a journey. But the theme's also really good because it describes an attitude. There's the idea that there's nothing you and I can bring before Jesus Christ that will ever impress him. It's Good Friday. Jesus was on the cross. That was his coronation. That's where he received his crown. That's where. And yet sometimes we come before him with our little crowns as though our achievements in life might impress him in some way, shape or form. It might be our property portfolio. It might be our academic prowess, or it might be our NRL membership in the Hall of Fame. It seems really absurd to say it out loud. But we all do it. Even though we know that his crown, his glory, his majesty outshines ours. I love the theme because there's no human crown that impresses before the cross. I love the theme. So I thought it'd be good to dig deeply into a passage of scripture that looks at both the journey and that attitude. Will you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, please help us as we look at Ephesians 2. Help us to know you better and trust you more. Help us to also understand ourselves better. Help us to understand just how dead in our transgressions and sins we were before you saved us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is this Christian journey? Let's start at the beginning. I wonder, do you ever, like me, wonder why some people become Christians and some don't? Have you looked at people from the past and people in the present and thought to yourself, what on earth happened? Why do some people become Christians and others don't? Now, you may be aware of some of these stories. Paul the Apostle, the first century Jewish academic, who in his early 30s ruthlessly hunted down and killed Christians, then literally has a road to Damascus experience, whacks on the handbrake, 180 degree turn, and then becomes a Christian and becomes, within 20 years, the leader of the Christian church in the world. You might have heard the story of John Newton, the ruthless and notorious 18th century slave trader, who turns to God and writes that hymn, Amazing Grace, and describes himself in it, this grace, as the grace that saved a wretch like me. And then there's the 1900s guy, C.S. Lewis, who was a staunch atheist, an antagonistic atheist, who at the age of 31 becomes a theist, at the age of 33 becomes a Christian, and then goes on to write the Narnia Chronicles and heaps of other books and becomes one of the greatest apologists who ever wrote in the favour of Jesus in history. Wow. I love those stories. But there are some stories where you think, it's funny that they didn't become a Christian. So, for example, the former Prime Minister of Australia, Bob Hawke, was the son of a Congregationalist minister, Clem Hawke. But Bob Hawke didn't write a lot about Jesus or talk about him, at least not in the things I've read that he wrote, and that's quite a bit. Did you know Katy Perry, similarly, is the daughter of Pentecostal pastors Maurice and Mary? But she champions different causes, doesn't she? And this bloke's another story altogether. He used to be called Cat Stevens. He was a folk songwriter from the 1980s from a Greek Orthodox background. He was absolutely huge, so popular. And then he converted. He became a Muslim and changed his name to Yusuf Islam. There's some people who just change in the other direction. Now, these are very public stories, but perhaps you're wondering why some become Christians and some don't. A little closer to home that are connected with your own life. Perhaps you're here as a Christian parent and you've raised all your children exactly the same way. The same food, the same OJ at breakfast, same nature, same nurture, yet some of them are Christians and some of them aren't. Perhaps you yourself have grown up in a Christian family. You really respected your Christian parents and your believing siblings. But you have significant assurance issues. You don't really feel like you believe. And you might have kept this to yourself. And you might ask yourself the question, why isn't my faith as fervent as my peers? Why don't I have the faith of a lion like my twin brother? Perhaps you're here at Easter Convention. Perhaps you've kept this quiet for many, many years. Perhaps you're here feeling like an imposter. A bit like a fake. My wife Emma and I have been asking these, why do some become Christians and some? Just recently, because Emma's celebrated her 50th birthday recently and we got both sides of the family together for a big celebration. It was a great time. But when Emma and I got married in 1993, we were both the only Christians in our nuclear family. Fast forward 30 years, and God in his mercy has brought almost every one of Emma's family to faith in Jesus, but I'm still the sole Christian of seven siblings. Ephesians 2 is great because it helps us answer these questions. Ephesians sort of pops the bonnet on the car called conversion or the car called regeneration. And Ephesians 2 starts with a description of what we were like before God changed us, before we honoured his son Jesus. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 2 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's point is plain. Those who live outside Christ are dead in their transgressions and sins. Now, before I unpack that, what's the context of Ephesians 2, 1 to 2? What came before it? Well, in the paragraphs just prior, Paul has prayed that his Christian readers might know the greatness of God's power toward them. Paul then praised God for exercising that same mighty power in raising Christ from the dead and making the head over all things for the church. And how does that fit into the flow? Well, he now reminds them of the mighty change that has taken place in their lives. He reminds them of what they were before God made them alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:4. They were, past tense, dead in their transgressions and sins. So what does it mean for someone to be dead in their transgressions and sins? What kind of death are we talking about? Now, our Bible reader was a bit of a character. You might have run into Graham Cole in the past. I was chatting to him earlier this week and I asked Graham, when did you become a Christian? And he said it was at the age of 19. So does that mean before becoming a Christian when he was dead in transgressions and sins, if Graham went to the GP for a bit of a health checkup and the stethoscope was put on the left side of his heart, would the doctor have heard the old yes, he would have. Because he's physically alive, but he's spiritually dead. What does dead mean here? It means spiritually dead. Alienation from God, separation from God. It's dead in transgressions and sins. And what role do transgressions and sins play in this separation from God? What impact do they have? Well, they're slightly different, but they're a bit like the Venn diagram with the circles that overlap one another. Sins can be defined as falling short of the mark. You might remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a life of continually ignoring God, not caring about his existence, not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's often manifest in apathy. Whilst transgressions are a behavior that a person willfully carries out, despite the fact that they know God doesn't like it, that manifests itself in the action of disobedience. So Adam, according to Romans 5:15, is a transgressor. He knew what he had to avoid in the garden. He knew he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did it anyway. So Adam was a transgressor who sinned. Now, the status of all those outside, what is the status of all those outside Christ? It's dead in transgressions and sins. What causes that to be the case? What forces are at play? What's influencing the lives of these people? Well, this is why Ephesians 2 is great, is God gives his God's eye view answer. There are three major influences. There are three forces at play. So why don't I read out sentences 1 to 3 again, and they'll appear on the screen. And I wonder if you can identify the three influences. And then I want you to chat to the person next to you afterwards and just share those three influences with them. So let me read it again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. 30 seconds, have a yak to the person next to you. What are the three evil forces? Well, I might gather your attention back, friends. Did you see the three evils there? I've underlined them in the text on this next slide. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That next slide might have the underlined bit. Thank you. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. I wonder how you went with each other. Well, let's look at them each in turn. The world. What are the ways of this world? Well, they're society's attitudes, habits, and preferences which are alien to God and his standards. So some examples. It's worldly to value someone's outward appearance more than the content of their character. It's worldly to think that career advancement is more important than caring for your family, be that those older, your extended family, or your children. I don't know whether you've seen this German supermarket ad. It came out in 2015. It went viral. There's a German grandfather trying to get his family together for Christmas but can't seem to get them together. So he gets his lawyer to write a letter to each of the family members to declare that he has died and the funeral will be on December the 24th. And they all get together and then he does the reveal. They tried to make it look happy, but I think there'd be a few unhappy people there. It's worldly to think that a high QCE score at the end of high school will give you security and significance in life. What an absolute load of rubbish. I am so glad that books like this are being written. Beautiful Failures, How the Quest for Success is Harming Our Kids. It's worldly to think that you need to have a bucket list, that you need to do a certain number of expensive and pleasurable activities before you die. Jesus has already given us a bucket list. It's called Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And what we need to remember as we think about Jesus' bucket lists and other ones is, friends, 2 minutes in glory is going to be better than the greatest pleasures 80 years on this in this life can ever offer you. I love it. Please heckle. I love it when people heckle. Thank you. And friends, it's worldly to to be true to yourself and put that above public civility. Have you seen it on social media? Someone disagrees with someone else and they just, boom, give them to both barrels verbally. It's terrible. And it's worldly, friends, to think that I need to wait until I'm financially secure before I can give to others or take care of the needs of others. Because Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. The world influences us negatively in thousands of ways every single week. Now, that's an environmental force or influence. Secondly, who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Well, it's the same supernatural being that's mentioned in Ephesians 4:27 and 6:11. It's the devil. It's the evil one, 6:16. And please notice that he's a ruler. He has power. He is spirit. He's unseen. And he's not a dull bludger. Quote, he is at work in those who are disobedient. How does he use his power? Well, a lot of different ways, but there's two I want to bring to your attention. Firstly, he accuses you and I of things. And secondly, he undermines the truthfulness or the authority of God's word. He does that because he's a deceiver, Revelation 12:9, and he's also the father of lies, John 8:44. He is the voice that is speaking in our ear, and he says things like this: how can this Christian thing be true? Okay, I'll give it to you. The Bible is the world's most famous book. I'll give you that. But did you hear about what happened in the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse and what Christian leaders did? Are the people of the book really fair dinkum? That's the voice. He's the voice that says, so you want to be one of God's people. You. You do realize they're a community that operate on the basis of do unto others as you'd have them do to you, and you'd like to be part. Do you remember how you behaved in your life? Let's start with your year 10 formal. We all still remember that. And it went downhill from there. But you think that they'd accept you into their community? That's the voice of Satan. So there's the world, there's the devil, and what's the third influence? It's the flesh. The flesh is what we want deep in our dark hearts. It's what we internally crave, yearn for, and think about. It's sometimes referred to as the sinful nature. Flesh is humanity and its sinful rebellion against God. You could list a lot of things, but there's a lot mentioned in Galatians 15:19-20. Let me read some of them. Sexual greed, wanting sex when you want it, regardless of what God's T&Cs are, his terms and conditions. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Friends, please notice just about all of them are relational sins. The flesh causes communities to bust up and break apart. This list is like the last episode of whatever you and I watched on Netflix recently, isn't it? It's interesting to stop and pause, isn't it? Can you see the worldview being put on display here with regard to identity? What a contrast it is to what our fellow citizens think when we're not on the mountain. Do you know the song played most at funerals in Australia? It's Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I faced it all and I stood tall. You know, that sort of, wow. Or put another way, hey, God, look at what I achieved in my life. And now that I'm knocking on the pearly gates of heaven, I bet you're really happy because I can come in and improve the place. There's that kind of idea. Friends, Ephesians 2 says something different. It says our petty little accomplishments are about as long-lasting and significant as fairy floss. We have no crown when we come before Jesus on his cross. Can you see how different the Christian worldview is? The Christian worldview is saying that those who are outside Christ are at the mercy of three extremely powerful and extremely evil forces: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The evil is external. It is supernatural. It is internal. It is frightening. And this worldview is so different to the way our society thinks about spiritual health. Our society thinks that, oh, that bloke over there is not a Christian, or that lady over there is not a Christian, but that's no biggie. Our society views a person outside Christ as though they're travelling on a lazy pool inflatable tyre at Orlando Waterworld, which is what this picture here is of. People are basically good. Sure, we sometimes float along on the tide of public opinion and head in the wrong direction, but if we ever want to change that, we just jump off the inflatable tyre and we can swim against the tide and do good for humanity. We can make a difference. But Ephesians has a very different view of those outside Christ. It's probably more like the Inga Rapids in the Congo. This is a paddler in the Red Bull, in a Red Bull kayaking race. We are at the mercy of such terrifying force. Can you see the arrow? That's him there in the middle. We're at the mercy of such terrifying forces of evil. It's like we're paddling in a river like that, except we have no paddle. There is no kayak. We're as good as dead. In fact, we are. I wonder what you're thinking at this stage of proceedings. Are you feeling a little bit depressed? Well, you can see why we needed Good Friday. You can see why Jesus had to come. Maybe you are a bit depressed by what I'm saying, but sort of weirdly, sort of feeling encouraged at the same time. Truth often does that, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed when someone gives you a cold, hard truth or a home truth, it's often both challenging but also very enriching? Ephesians 2, 1-3 helps me to understand the spiritual predicament of 32% of Australians who in this McCrindle survey ticked no religion, the orange section. It makes me want to pray. Why? Because only God can break through such significant barriers. My wife Emma, who constantly encourages me in the faith, put me onto an app called PrayerMate. It's a fantastic app about 5 years ago. And it's been the greatest single help to my prayer life and my outreach energy in the last 30 years. I commend it to you because it's reminded me that it's only the Lord who's strong enough to overcome these three evil forces. So where have we travelled thus far this morning? Well, we've seen that the state of play of those who are outside Christ is that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. And that's because of three evil forces: the world, the devil, and the flesh. So the question arises, who's outside Christ? What percentage of the population are in this predicament? What percentage of people are cactus? Well, the answer to that question is that every single person born on planet Earth started out dead in their transgressions and sins. Let's look at 1-3 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I'd love to point out a couple of things here. When Paul says you in sentences 1 and 2, it's plural, and he's referring to the members of the congregation at Ephesus who did not come from a Jewish background. He's saying, in a sense, you unreligious people were born dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a religious dude. So is Paul saying, Us religious dudes were not born dead in our transgressions and sins, but you irreligious dudes were. Definitely not. Look at what he says in sentence three. All of us also lived among them at one time. Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious, all of us started living amongst the disobedient. We were all members of those dead in transgressions and sins. And that certainly makes it a level playing field, doesn't it? We all started out the same way. No one's more special than anyone else. And that was the case when our umbilical cords were cut. We all wore the same black baby jumpsuit with dead in transgressions and sins written across the front of it. I wore the same jumpsuit as you. You wore the same jumpsuit as the person next to you. Dead in transgressions and sins. We all wore at one time the same jumpsuit. We wore the same one as Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Peter, the head of the 12 apostles, Will and Kate, Ivan Milat, Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, Jackie Lambie, Scott Morrison, Will Smith, Chris Rock, Peter Francis, the other speaker, no offence, Pete, Rebecca Banning, functions coordinator of St. Bernard Hotel near the golf club up here at Mount Tambourine. I just looked her up on a website. Therefore, there's no justification at all in the Christian worldview for favoritism or pride or judgmentalism. We, like the rest of the world, were by nature, by birth, deserving of wrath. So can you see why some patterns of thinking or some answers we give to questions are really unhelpful? I sometimes ask people the question, when did you become a Christian? And they'll say to me, oh, I was born into a Christian family. Now, when someone says that to me, what I do is I usually ask them a follow-up question. I'll say something like, I praise God that you were born into a Christian family, but when did you understand that Jesus had paid the penalty for your sin on the cross? And they sometimes look at me a bit confused. It's a really unhelpful answer to give that I was born into a Christian family, isn't it? Because what they unintentionally say is that when I was a baby, I never wore the black jumpsuit with dead in transgressions and sins across the front. I was okay from the start. I wasn't deserving of wrath. I was crisp and clean. When in fact, all of us were outlaws. All of us hung out with three gunslinging amigos called the world, the devil, and the flesh. The person who gives that answer was out of control, and apart from the initiative taken by God, would be still spinning in the Inga Rapids for all eternity. I tell you what, a much better answer to give if you come from a Christian family is this. Well, despite being raised in a Christian family, I was part of a gang with three evil criminals until the age of six. You give that answer, and I guarantee you, you'll have a decent conversation to go from there. Please note, friends, that the destiny of those who are dead in transgressions and sins is to suffer the wrath of God. What does that old-fashioned word wrath mean? Wrath is God's holy and righteous anger against sin. So what's the solution to that? Well, we'll look at that tomorrow morning, but there's a few things you and I will realise in the meantime. If you and I want our friends and family to be rescued from the Red Bull Rapids, it's going to take a lot more than a Bridge to Life diagram drawn on a napkin in Starbucks, although that's really good. It's going to take reliance upon the Lord's mercy. It's going to take fervent prayer, thoughtful, deliberate, dependent, diligent prayer, asking God to work in a person's life so that both the external, internal and supernatural forces that a person is under can be put at bay. It's going to take time. Your friends and family are advertised to every day by the world with a particular worldview. It'll take them time to hear and ponder a new one. It'll take resources as you show them hospitality and invite them into your life and pay for the meals and the trips away to something perhaps like Easter convention. It'll take the merging of universes where your friends who are Christian and your friends who are not, you merge them together and use God's rich tapestry of fantastic relationships to bring people to Jesus. But we'll talk about more about this over the coming days. Well, friends, as we conclude, I hope this brief look at Ephesians has helped answer the question, why do some people become Christians and some don't? I hope it's helped you to understand the heart and motivations of everyone who's a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. I hope that our look at the first three sentences of Ephesians 2 have helped answer the question, why do we love working on our crowns rather than adoring Jesus for his? It's because every single one of us, including all the celebrities up here on this screen, from the day we were conceived, were willingly in cahoots with the world, the devil, and the flesh. Every single one of us justly deserved the white hot anger of God for treating his son Jesus not as the center of the universe, but as just another person in history. We have absolutely no crown before the cross. We have nothing to be proud of as we stand at the foot of Calvary. And what a great thing to remember on Good Friday. But it is really exciting that people like Paul the Apostle, John Newton and C.S. Lewis, despite being dead in transgressions and sins, were amazingly saved by God. Three amazing stories through. God did a spiritual renovation in their lives. What was happening? What was the trigger? What did they do to deserve it? We'll answer that question tomorrow. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the fact that you saved us from three very powerful forces. Help us to always be thankful to you, Father, and never fall into the trap of thinking that we first sought you out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.